Feels right. Yeah, it's really special to be here this morning to share with you, and really special to have all of our family here except one. And those of you with any significant age know that life is a series of changes. And sometimes we'd kind of like to lock things in place and just hold for a while. But that's not the way life works. And so you can embrace change and embrace what God does through that in our lives, or you can resist it. And I don't know, I guess you get frustrated. People get frustrated when they resist change. And I'm not talking about change just for the sake of change. I'm talking about the normal processes of life. Our children grow up, they start relationships with other people, they move away, they do this and that. We have relationships with a number of you here through our interaction. And some of you I don't know, because you've come in more recent years. It's hard to believe how long it is since we left here in 2011. But lots of good memories and lots of good relationships, as Brother Arlen said. If you were to ask people, go out into the community here or go on the streets of a city and ask people, what's your goal in life? What would you expect them to say? What's the thing that you desire most in life? A lot of people, I believe, from my own experience, would say, I just want to be happy. I just want to be happy. Whatever that takes, I want to be happy. And you know, maybe from your own experience, maybe from watching other people, that there's all kinds of things that you can try to make that happen. You know, happiness is based on happenings, so if you can make it happen, well, you can't really. Obviously, there are things that we can do that will impact the level of happiness and joy that we experience in life. Some time ago, I learned that there's actually an academic peer-reviewed journal. Okay, that's technical speaking for us. These are educated people who have this journal. And peer-reviewed, they have other people looking at their studies and say, yes, this was done right, so we can trust this. It's called the Journal of Happiness Studies. So they have taken these studies on happiness and had people look at them and compile the results. You might be interested, I would be interested to read that, but there was one particular statement in there, one theme that keeps cropping up in this journal, and it's, they call it the happiness paradox. And here it is. The more directly, and I'm quoting, the more directly one aims to maximize pleasure and avoid pain, the more likely one is to produce a life lacking depth, meaning, and community. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a mouthful. Let me give it again. The more directly one aims to maximize pleasure and avoid pain, the more likely one is to produce a life lacking depth, meaning, and community. You want to know what the lack of community looks like? The school shooting in Florida, and many others that happened before that. That's the lack of community. That's the lack of family. That's the lack of social structure in a person's life. But isn't that somehow, I mean, isn't that somewhat how you and I approach life? We want to maximize pleasure, and we want to push pain out of the picture. We look at people who suffer and we feel sorry for them. I remember in the years that Val Yoder was administrator at SMBI and watching their family go through those series of painful events, losing a child, losing two children, losing his wife, and just watching God and feeling, oh, you know, how can that be? But today, I see the fruit of those experiences and God's grace multiplied in their lives and their family and the ministry that God gave to them as a result of that. According to Scripture, suffering produces great joy. In fact, Jesus himself, it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Suffering produces great joy. It's the opposite of what we expect. I was talking with a friend of mine. He's a doctor. And he said, you know, people have this idea. They've adopted, what, 6 children from China? Most of them with some special needs. And he said, you know, most people have this idea that the good life is an easy life. He said, that's not true. He said, the good life has difficulty in it. And so suffering produces great joy. That's a paradox. We look at that and we say, doesn't quite add up. Some of you know a little bit about the life of George Friedrich Handel. He lost his health. He became paralyzed on the right side. His money was gone. His creditors seized him, and they said, if you don't pay, we're going to throw you in prison. Common thing back then. And he was so disheartened that he almost gave up. But during that time, he wrote the Hallelujah Chorus, part of that masterpiece of his Messiah. And you know, you look at the lives of significant people in history and in the Bible, and you find a similar cycle, that out of deep suffering comes great joy, great ministry, great purpose. So I want to take us this morning to Luke chapter 5 and verses 17 to 26. They record for us an incident that deals with a series of paradoxes. Now, the central character in this text is a man who was paralyzed, physically paralyzed. But there are other people in this account, as we'll see, that suffered from a different kind of paralysis. And so the title that I've given to the message this morning is The Paradox of Paralysis. The Paradox of Paralysis, Luke chapter 5, verse 17. Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. When he, Jesus, saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. We worship you as Almighty God. There is no one else like you. We're grateful that you've reached out to us in love through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you hadn't done that, we would never have been able to bridge that gap between you and us, the gap caused by our sin and your holiness. We thank you for your love. And now as we open your word together and look at this text, Father, I pray that you will impress upon our minds the truth that is here. Help us to understand that to be paralyzed in our thinking and understanding and spirit is much more serious than being paralyzed in our body. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A first look at this text might seem like the focus is on the paralyzed man, and it is to a degree. But we want to look at several demonstrations of this idea of the paradox of paralysis. Now, most of us here this morning know what paralysis is. We've seen people who were partially paralyzed. My wife and I lived with her father the last 6 months of his life. He was paralyzed from the waist down, so we had to get him in and out of bed and get him in his wheelchair. He couldn't do that for himself. Probably the most well-known paraplegic is Johnny. And I've had the privilege of meeting her, sitting at the same table with her at National Religious Broadcasters Convention. And she's just an amazing person. What she has been through, and yet the joy of the Lord that radiates. And if you would see how people have to care for her, I mean, literally almost everything has to be done for her. And yet, she's certainly not paralyzed in her spirit. She's impacted the lives of many people. So we know what paralysis is. Sometimes we have it, right? We call it brain freeze. We want to say something, it just doesn't come. That's temporary, thankfully. But that's a type of paralysis. The mind does not work the way we would like it to work. But what is a paradox? Some people said it's two physicians in the same practice, but that's not quite right. A paradox is when you're expecting a certain result from a process and it turns out differently than what you anticipated. Something is contrary to your expectations. And the Greek word paradoxus is actually used in this text. We'll take a look at it when we get there. So what are these demonstrations of the paradox of paralysis? Well, the first one that I see here is unbelief versus faith. Hopefully the opening scene in this drama is familiar to us from Luke's gospel. Jesus is teaching the people, and one of the things that you will notice if you read through the gospel of Luke and pay attention is that Jesus always elevates teaching over miracles. He would use the miracle to draw a crowd, but that was not his primary goal. His primary goal was to be able to teach the people, because teaching develops faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Teaching develops faith. Teaching leads people to conversion and on to discipleship. Just previous to this event that we looked at in our text, Jesus had healed a leper. And he specifically told him, now you go home and you don't tell anybody what happened to you. Imagine that. Jesus did that several times in different places in the Gospels. Why not? Because Jesus did not want people following him for that reason. In fact, if you look in John chapter 6, pretty early in Jesus' ministry, he rebuked the people for following him. He said, because you're not following me to hear what I have to say. You're following me because you got something to eat, because of the loaves and fishes. That's why you're following me. Now, verse 17 of our text says that as Jesus was teaching, there were Pharisees and doctors of the law who were in the audience. Those men were the religious leaders of the day. And it should be safe for us to assume that since they were so well versed in the scriptures, that they should have been the first ones to embrace the ministry of Messiah. They had the law, they had the prophets, they had studied them carefully. They should have been able to see clearly how Jesus fulfilled all of those prophecies in the Old Testament. But you know, that's not how it turned out. They didn't believe. So there's our first paradox. Okay, they had all the information. They had studied the law. But they didn't believe. So why were they there? Why are they here? in this scene that Luke records for us. Did they want to become Jesus' disciples? Want to hear what he had to say? Well, not really, because when you compare the Gospels, it seems that early on in Jesus' ministry, these religious leaders, we would say, were out to get him. And why was that? Part of it was because Jesus did not allow the narrow interpretations of the law that these men had set up to control his ministry. And because of that, they hated him. I think the first time where it actually says that is in John 5. Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees at a feast. The Bible doesn't tell us what feast it was, but he healed a man at the pool of Bethesda. And just so happened, no, not quite, but it was on the Sabbath day. So Jesus heals this man by the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day, and the Pharisees said, can't do that. That's against the law of Moses. John 5:16 says, therefore, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he did these things on the Sabbath day. So he violated their rules, and they said, we're going to find a way to kill him. And then in that same event, their hatred was further increased when Jesus made this statement. He defended his actions, and this is what he said. My Father worked prior to this, and now I work. They understood that he was claiming equality with the Father. And that was part of their hatred as well. So these men were guardians of Israel's orthodoxy. They were guardians of the law, of the right teaching, you might say. And notice, if you look at the text, it wasn't just a couple of them. What does it say? It says that they were there from every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. I don't know how big of a group it was, but it wasn't just two or three. There were quite a few of them, these teachers of the law, in this crowd. And we learn later in the text that the crowd was pretty big. So keep those things in your mind. And knowing what we know about the Pharisees and their desire for prominence and the chief seats, where do you think they were in that crowd? You think they were out on the fringes somewhere? I don't think so. I think they were right up there in the middle, around Jesus, as close as they could get. They were as close to Jesus as they could get. And yet they were probably the farthest away. Physically close, spiritually distant. Another paradox. Unbelief versus belief. They were approaching Jesus in their view of unbelief. You know, we have people today who elevate intellect above the Word of God. Now, intellect is not bad. God gave us that. It's part of being made in the likeness and image of Him. Being able to think and process things. But to elevate the intellect above the Word of God is a problem. Like the Pharisees, they had access to all of the truth, but they refused to believe. Sometimes people say, I can't believe. No, that's not true. The reality is, you choose not to. People make a conscious choice not to believe things they cannot reason out. If you have to reason everything out, you will never become a believer. You know, that's what the scripture says. Without intellect, it's impossible to please God? No, without faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For the one who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. God wants to use a sanctified intellect for his glory. He wants us to use our minds and our abilities for his glory. So don't get the idea that I'm anti-intellectual. I'm not. It just needs to be kept in its proper place. Well, verse 18 introduces us to another group of people who provide the contrast for this demonstration of unbelief and belief. And so you have this group of men who approach Jesus because of their intellect? No, because of their faith. They had a friend who had a need. These men were not, like the religious leaders, educated in the finer points of the law. They just knew that they had a friend who was paralyzed, and they had heard about Jesus crisscrossing the countryside, and he was healing all kinds of sickness and infirmity. And in their simple faith, they must have believed that if we can get our friend to Jesus, Jesus is able to heal him. I have to assume that the paralyzed man shared their faith, or he would not have allowed them to do what they did. If I can get to Jesus. And so I would say that this man was physically paralyzed, but it seems that his faith was not paralyzed. So they came to Jesus, carrying this friend of theirs on a simple bed or couch. And their plan was, we're going to take him to Jesus, and we're going to lay him down in front of Jesus, and Jesus is going to touch him or speak to him, and he's going to be healed. But you know what happened. They ran into a problem, a big problem. Because Jesus was in the house, and the crowd was so large and so densely packed that they couldn't find any way to get in. So now what? What would you do in that kind of a situation? A second demonstration that I see here is resignation versus persistence. I know what I would have been tempted to do. So, oh, we're never going to get in there. Maybe we can just wait out here, and hopefully when this crowd breaks up, Jesus will come by where we are, and we'll be able to get his attention, and this man can be healed. And then somebody else, the friend, says, well, what if that doesn't happen? Well, then I guess we'll just have to carry him back home and wait for another day. That sounds logical, doesn't it? Yeah, sure. I don't know about you, I've discovered in my life that sometimes faith and logic are sometimes pretty far apart. Not always. Sometimes they go hand in hand. But we sometimes miss God's miraculous intervention in our lives because of our logic. We don't think it can be done. You know, God loves those kinds of situations. He loves to work in those kinds of situations. If you've never been in any situations like that, then you can't appreciate what's going on here. I mean, I haven't been in any quite like this, but I've been in some situations where what we really wanted to do looked like there's no way it's going to happen. So we can appreciate the dilemma of these men, because this was an opportunity that might never come again to them. And you know, there's something else in this picture. It's not spoken, but if you know anything about the Jewish understanding of sickness, let me just put it this way. Do you remember when Jesus healed a blind man and the disciples said, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And what did Jesus say? Neither one, but this is for the glory of God. But see, the Jewish people had this belief that if you were sick, it was because of some sin in your life. Unfortunately, that view hasn't left us. It's promoted by many even today. That's a subject for another time. But suppose in this man's heart he had this fear. Maybe I am in this condition because there's something in my life. There's sin there, and Jesus will not heal me even if I get there. But if you look at Matthew's record of this same incident, the first words out of Jesus' mouth when he speaks to this man is, "Don't be afraid." Actually says, "Be of good cheer." So the paralyzed man couldn't afford to let this opportunity pass. So here's this big crowd. The Pharisees are on the inside. They're close to Jesus, but in a sense, they're far away from him. Here's this man on the outside who is far away from Jesus, but really close in his faith and his actions. You know, something I can learn from these men. I assume it was four. Why do we do that? I guess because one for each corner of the cot. I don't know. But anyway, his friends brought him to Jesus. Don't give up. Be persistent. So they, okay, we've got a problem. We can't get to Jesus. But we're going to get to Jesus. And up they go on the housetop. Now, how they got there, I don't know. A lot of the houses back then had stairways on the outside. People spent time on the roof. However they got on the roof, they got up there with their friend, and they got right over the place where Jesus was teaching. And once they got to that place, they began to carefully remove the tiles from the roof so they could lower their friend in front of Jesus. Now, when you read the Bible, do you allow the words of Scripture to create pictures in your mind? If you don't, you're missing a lot. You need to do that. Don't just read over it. Think about it. So imagine with me this morning that this is the setting. And I'm certainly not Jesus, you know that. But this is the setting where Jesus is teaching. And obviously there's a roof over his head. He's probably teaching into a courtyard. People all around. And all of a sudden, there's these little bits of dust and dirt that begin to filter down. And maybe Jesus didn't even notice it at first. But after a while, it's obvious that something is going on up there. And the crowd is noticing it. And then there's a little square of daylight that appears when that first tile comes off. And then another one, and another one, and another one. And soon you have a hole big enough between the rafters to let this man down in his cot. So you have this hole, and then all of a sudden it's filled with the form of this man on a cot being slowly let down right in front of Jesus. And the crowd is standing there. Can you imagine if you were there? What would that be like? You know, you see this hole in the roof, and all of a sudden they're lowering this man down through. So here he is, resting on the ground now in front of Jesus. And that leads us to the final demonstration of this paradox of paralysis, sin versus sickness. I can imagine, if I'd have been there, I'd have been amazed. Man, look what these guys have done. I mean, put this man right in front of Jesus. And so what is Jesus going to do? Okay, it's obvious these men wanted him to have Jesus' attention, right? Because that's where they made the hole, and they didn't put him down out in the courtyard somewhere. They put him down right in front of Jesus. And so the people are wondering, what's Jesus going to do? What's he going to say? And what are the first words out of Jesus' mouth? "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Now, those words had a dramatically different impact on the lives of different people in that group. Can you imagine the relief that flooded this man's soul when Jesus said those words to him? "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Do you remember what that felt like for yourself? When Jesus said, and you fill in your name, "Your sins are forgiven you." There's a weight. There's a weight that's gone. His greatest fear was alleviated by five words. "Man, your sins are forgiven you." On the other hand, when Jesus said those words, I believe there was probably an audible gasp from the Pharisees. What did he say? Now, the text is a little, I'm not sure. It says the Pharisees began to reason, saying, but verse 22 says, when Jesus perceived their thoughts. So I'm not sure they actually said it, but they were thinking about what Jesus said anyway, and they made this statement. Who is this that is speaking blasphemy? They probably expected Jesus to heal this man. They had seen him do that many times. But to offer him forgiveness of sins? Nobody can do that. Nobody can do that but God alone. And so they accused Jesus of speaking blasphemy. Now, in their defense, I would say they got something right. They said only God can forgive sins. Is that true? That's true. But they refused to follow their conclusion to its logical end. If that's true, then this must be God in the flesh. And that's what they rejected. You see, they had preconceived ideas about who Messiah would be and how he would come and where he would come from. Even though they had all those prophecies, they missed it. Jesus didn't fit their expectations or their process, so they rejected him. So Jesus understands their thoughts, and he asks them this question. Jesus was, you know, the master teacher. Ask questions that really get people to think. He said, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? Well, you know, in one sense of the word, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, because how can you prove that? I might know that my sins are forgiven, but it's not immediately clear that something has happened. On the other hand, if you say rise up and walk and the person doesn't rise up and walk, it's immediately clear. So Jesus says, which is easier? But both were equally difficult because both of them took supernatural power. And Jesus goes on to say, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralyzed man, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And immediately, the formerly paralyzed man gets up, picks up his bed, and I can picture the crowd just kind of moving back, giving him space to walk through, out of that courtyard, through the doorway, and out into the wider world. And somehow, I don't believe he went quietly. It says that he left, glorifying God. I mean, laying on that bed for who knows how long, I believe he was excited about what God had done for him. He was excited about being healed physically, yes, but I believe he was excited because what Jesus said to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. And so it's one thing to be healed physically, but if that's all you get, that doesn't take care of the disease of sin, the sickness of sin. And so he was healed physically, but he was healed in spirit as well. And so him getting up and picking up his bed and going through that crowd praising God was proof that both statements that Jesus made were true. Both statements had the desired effect. And the response of the people, it says they were all amazed. They glorified God. They were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things. And there's your word paradoxus. We have seen strange things today. In other words, we've seen things contrary to what we expected. But I noticed something. There's no, that's it. We have seen strange things today. There's no embrace of what Jesus was teaching, at least not here. So this morning, where do you find yourself in this scene? Put yourself into the picture, and where are you? Are you like the religious leaders who were close to Jesus in physical proximity? Most of us here this morning have had the opportunity to be taught from the scriptures from our earliest recollections. So there's a sense in which we're close. I don't want to use the words inner circle because I don't believe Jesus has one of those, but you understand what I'm saying. We have an advantage because of our exposure. We're close, but are we really? We can be close and yet far away, just like the Pharisees and those religious leaders were. What about your faith? Is your faith paralyzed? Their faith was paralyzed. They didn't understand that Jesus could forgive sin. They wouldn't believe it. They wouldn't accept him as God's son. Or perhaps, do we allow our preconceived ideas or our intellect to prevent us from experiencing the reality of God's power in our lives? You know, I said earlier, sometimes our logic prevents God from doing in our lives what he wants to do. Because God doesn't just override our will. He gives us choices. We need to handle those carefully. Or do you find yourself this morning more like the paralyzed man and his friends? Is your faith real? Is it a vital part of what you do every day? These are questions I have to ask myself. I mean, when you preach, you have to preach yourself first. Is my faith impacting my daily living? Is my faith persistent? Does it enable me to faithfully pursue God's work of grace in my life? And the same for you. Does your faith allow God to do what he wants to do for you? Is my faith motivating me to seek God and his ways? Are you seeing God do amazing things in your life? Now, I don't mean necessarily that it's, you know, dramatic in that sense, but knowing who you are at the core of your being and seeing what God has done and is doing in your life is something that we should be thanking God for. Watching God work, changing us from glory to glory. You know, the people in this story, the people in this account were astonished by the effects of the faith of those men. And I think, brothers and sisters, that the world should be astonished today at the effects of our faith in God in our lives. Let's pray. Father,